Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And we resume our study in this epistle in verse number 4 this morning. And we'll read down through verse 8. And the title of the sermon this morning is Apostasy, the Most Dangerous Sin. Apostasy, the Most Dangerous Sin. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. If you're able to, I'd ask you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You may be seated. And may God bless now preaching of His Word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 specifically, is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. It has underwent many different interpretations and explanations concerning exactly what does the author of Hebrews mean. The difficulty lies in the question, but this is the essential question, who is being addressed? Who is being addressed in this warning passage that is so weighty and so severe? Who is he describing when he walks through all of these past events and says it's impossible for them to be restored in repentance again? There are some who use Hebrews chapter 4 through 6 as a proof text for why a person can lose their salvation. If you were to discuss with somebody who says that you can be converted today and later become unconverted, I would wager that the first text that they would go to is this one here. This is where they will start. Some see this as just a hypothetical statement or a hypothetical scenario that is meant to warn believers and exhort them. And that's just some of the interpretations that have existed in the history of the church. And we'll unpack a few of those in a moment. It's essential when you read and study the Bible, as Brother Harry said earlier, context, context, context. And our context here in these verses is where? From back in verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through verse 12 of chapter 6, remember that's one unit of thought. We've previously explored that there is a call coming for believers to mature in the faith, that we are not to remain spiritual infants, but we are to build off the basics of the faith and grow in spiritual maturity. Now, these verses before us contain a real warning. It speaks of someone who has fallen away, cannot repent, and has re-crucified the Son of God, holding him in contempt. But the language of these people, when we read that they've been enlightened, they've tasted, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come, as we read that, we would say that sounds like a believer. That sounds like a true Christian. The question before us is summarized well by Wayne Grudem. Whether these verses describe people who had experienced the decisive beginning stages of a genuine Christian life and who had then fallen away and lost their salvation. So who is a saved person? Who is a Christian? And that's key for us if we're to understand this text, is to step back a moment and to think about what does it mean to be a believer? Who is saved? Who is a Christian? A true Christian knows or experiences the following. Number one, regeneration. That person has been born again. They have been made spiritually alive and brought out of spiritual death. Number two is conversion. Believing, trusting, resting in Christ alone by faith, with the fruit of repentance showing genuine faith. Thirdly, they have been justified. They've been declared righteous by God due to the imputed righteousness of Christ being put on their account, the great exchange, His righteousness for our sin debt. Four, adoption. We have been sovereignly brought by God's grace into His family. And fifth, sanctification. The new life one lives in Christ Jesus with some degree of fruit being produced by the Holy Spirit. A true Christian has been regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and sanctified. Now here's what we have to ask. Can those any of those actions take place and not be a permanent reality? Can regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, and sanctification be totally reversed, changed, and overthrown? For those who would say yes, they defend their position by saying that a belief in the eternal security of the believer becomes a license for someone to say, I believe in Jesus and I can essentially do whatever I want to do. And I heartily agree and confess to a point that there are many who have abused and misused and distorted this doctrine. That is why the terminology and theology behind the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints are essential to understanding what the Christian life looks like. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession contains this article on perseverance, quote, "We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Therefore, our text teaches us not about true Christians, the truly regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and sanctified, losing all of that, because it's an impossibility. Those actions cannot happen and be undone. So our text is talking about one who would claim those things, but over time renounces and rejects the Christian faith. The Christian life, remember, is a race and a journey. And that one category that we have to avoid as believers, so when we talk about this text, there's two dangers we have to avoid. One is a dangerous temptation to be self-introspective to a degree that we are morbid and spiritually depressed by all of our real and imaginary faults and weaknesses. I have heard it put this way, and I like this phrase, navel-gazing, where we just look at ourselves all the time and think about how awful we are, what's our weaknesses, this and that, and we just stay there all the time. That is a spiritually downtrodden condition. We must avoid that. But on the other hand, we must avoid spiritual stagnation, sluggishness, and staleness that begins to make the object of our assurance everything but Jesus Christ Himself. This text this morning should be a warning that stirs up both the cultural Christian and the genuine Christian. For the cultural Christian, you right now are living a dangerous lie. You're going through the motions, and perhaps you experience benefits by being here. And yet Christ is not the treasure of your heart. He's not the aim of your life, and He's not the source of your righteousness. So the warning here is for you that that's a lie that will send you to hell if you're just going along with appearances. But for the genuine Christian, this text needs to stir us up to remember how we need to cling to Christ, how we hold fast to Christ. We have a peace That knowing even at times when our grip is not as strong as it should be, His grip is eternally strong, and He will not let any of us go. And we have been called out of this world. We've been made His ambassadors. We've been made His stewards of the gospel. And we need to be faithful and good stewards. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "The Christian life was not intended to be a sitting still, but a race, a perpetual motion. The apostle, therefore, endeavors to urge the disciples forward and make them run with diligence the heavenly race, looking unto Jesus. He tells them that it is not enough to have on a certain day passed through a glorious change, to have experienced at a certain time a wonderful operation of the Spirit. He teaches them it is absolutely necessary that they should have the Spirit all their lives, that they should, as long as they live, be progressing in the truth of God." I heard it often said, growing up in churches from pastors and so forth, that the moment you're converted, it's almost as if it goes downhill after that. That conversion's the high point of the Christian life, and it's all down. No! That would be scary and very depressing. The Christian life is not we're saved and, well, nothing else good happens. We're growing and moving forward. And that's what we want to look at today. Now, that was all the introduction, so we haven't even got to my headings yet this morning. And I confess already, this is the most notes I have brought in yet for a sermon here, because we do want to get this by the Spirit correct. So I want you to see with me, first of all, two headings, very simple this morning. Verses 4 through 6 is the case of the apostate. The case of the apostate. And verses 7 and 8 is the spiritual types of the land. The spiritual types of the land. So let's start here in verse 4. And let's reread the text. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened." So that's the first action. "Who've tasted the heavenly gift." That's the second. "And have shared in the Holy Spirit." That's the third. "And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." Fourth. "And then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." Now, very briefly, I mentioned through some of the opinions and views. The first view is that, for example, that was held by John Wesley and many of those who would follow his theology. They would say that these verses are describing a true Christian. This is a genuine believer. This is a believer who's been regenerated, converted, justified, and adopted. And they have fallen away. They have become an apostate. They have denounced and left the faith. They have essentially, therefore, become once again spiritually dead, lost, condemned, and alienated. All their status pre-conversion, they have now become that again. However, that runs contrary to the whole Bible. It runs contrary to the book of Hebrews. It runs contrary to the chapter, Hebrews 6. For I want you to notice what it says here in verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." Verse 17, "the unchangeable character of His purpose." So in this very chapter, he tells us that when God does something, God doesn't change and undo it. If He has regenerated us, He's not going to unregenerate us. If He has justified us, He is not going to unjustify us. If He has adopted us, He's not going to unadopt us. I couldn't get any of those things to start with. Do I think I have the ability to undo them? No, because God's unchangeable decree has said, I'm going to save this person, I'm going to regenerate them, I'm going to justify them, I'm going to convert them, I'm going to adopt them, and all of these things God has decreed will happen. Nothing can undo that purpose. If you go over a few chapters in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now let me ask you a question. In this very chapter, here are a few verses that we'll get to next week. Look at verse 11. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. How could we have assurance if we don't know whether we've got it or not? If we're wondering all the time whether we've lost our salvation because this or that. Now, out of the Protestant Reformation, Rome said, let him be accursed who says you can have assurance. But the Bible speaks all the time about having assurance. Yeah. We can have assurance. And if we can't have assurance, then that means that this can't be coming up and up, up and down, up and down, up and down. There's a lot of Christians who live that way. Practically, that's why they never have any assurance or confidence, because they think their justification is rooted in what they're doing. But no, the Bible teaches us, Romans 8:39, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says there's nothing of the earth or of the spiritual realm that could undo the covenant faithfulness and love of Christ. In Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When I take the totality of the context and I take Hebrews and I take all of the scriptures, then I find over and over and over that the promises of God are unchangeable and he will keep his sheep and he will not lose one of them. Therefore, this text cannot be talking about true believers who have fallen and lost their salvation. Now, the other view that is presented is the hypothetical warning. Now, the author is utilizing a rhetorical device, giving this serious warning to believers about something that cannot happen, but here is what would be the result if it did. I disagree with that. I believe that this text is very forceful, and it's talking about something that is a reality, not something that, well, if it happened, here's what would be the results, but something that is real. So here's the interpretation we're going to work off of today. And I kind of somewhat, this is the historic reform view with an added application. And that is this. This is a real warning concerning the danger of apostasy. Anybody who can abandon the faith, who can reject Christ and turn away from him after claiming they were in him, demonstrates they never knew him. They might have been somebody who was a part of a visible local church and went through all the motions, but they were not a part of the true spiritual global church of Jesus Christ, those who are all the regenerate and all the redeemed. One can enjoy the benefits of the covenant community and the gospel all the while substituting those benefits in the place of the gospel itself. As our text shows, there were some who had committed this and left the covenant community. It seems to be because of persecution. And there are those who are still there seeking to be faithful, but they are feeling the pressure of persecution themselves. Verses 9 through 12, by the way, show that the writer of Hebrews believes that his audience he is speaking to is real believers. Go look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. So now, here's a key that also about how to understand this text. In the verses immediately preceding Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and afterwards, the writer of Hebrews will speak in the first person. He says, we and us, or the second person, you. But notice in our text here, verses 4 through 8, he speaks about those. They. Third person. He's talking about another group. He's not talking about himself and them, but some who it seems had already left out of the community. So, the warning passage should cause us as believers, true believers, to examine our commitment. Are we pressing forward as we should? Are we considering and looking to Christ with fervency? Do I desire the fruit of the Spirit in my life with a greater intensity than I did yesterday? Perseverance is not a blank check that says we can do whatever we want to, nor is it sinless perfection that says, after I'm saved, I will never sin and fall again. I love how the Second London Baptist Confession talks about perseverance. Chapter 17, it speaks of true believers. It says they may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their conscience is wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Now let's unpack these terms. And how do we understand them in verse 4 and verse 5? Because we would read these and say, is this not a true Christian? When it says that, for example, one who's been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, how do we understand that? Well, let's start first of all in verse 4. It is impossible. That's a strong word. So everything that he's describing here, we have to ask, what else in the New Testament teaches us about some sin described in this way? And the answer is what we call the unpardonable sin. Jesus describes it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how he said all sins would be forgiven of men except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now you will meet people who will say that I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. If you are concerned about it, that shows you haven't committed it. Because a person who commits it doesn't care. Amen. They don't care. They have blasphemed the Spirit, they don't care. Someone who is concerned about their sin, the holiness of God, the beauty of Christ, that shows that they are of a new creature and a new nature. So what he's describing in these verses, he says is impossible for them to repent. Now who are these people? The first thing we are told is they are those who have been enlightened. Now true conversion does include somebody being enlightened or coming to understand the truths of the gospel. You cannot be converted just by simply looking at the trees or the clouds. Gospel must be presented. Knowledge must come. But just because a person has knowledge of the gospel doesn't mean they're a believer. There are many people, I know many in my own family, who could give me in a mental, intellectual way the facts of the gospel, but they have not been changed. They have not believed in them. They may have a mental grasp of them, but their heart has not experienced the change. Now, some in church history have seen enlightened here in connection with baptism. Baptism is the outward symbol of the miracle of regeneration taking place. I want to be careful not to press that too far, but we can say that there have been many people who went into the water of baptism, the baptismal waters, and came out and confessed and said they were a Christian and they had been changed, and just a little while later, they've left and departed. Then we come to this tasting. Tasted the heavenly gift. Some see that as a reference to the Lord's Supper. And of course, there have been many lost people who have participated in communion. But I do believe it's a little more than that. I think it's easier to see it and more explanatory to understand. This is a person who has experienced real gospel blessings that God has poured out upon the covenant community. There have been many people who have been a part of congregational worship services, and they have felt an emotional high. They may have been touched by something someone said. They may walk out of there and they feel better because they attended church this morning. They've tasted something. They've experienced something. But that doesn't mean they've experienced conversion. So a lot of people who attend worship services, who come in and out, and they might feel something on a Sunday, and they get in their vehicle, and it excites them, but by Sunday night, Monday morning, it's all forgotten. And we're right back to who we were. See, there's been no lasting change. We've experienced good gift, heavenly gift, but nothing has changed. Now, I will grant, now the next part is the toughest one here in verse 4. Have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we think back to what we looked at on the building off the basics in verses 1 through 3, we talked about the laying on of hands. And this could be somebody in that context who had had the hands laid upon them, and it seems that they have now been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But again, I believe it is a person who, once again, within the context of a local church, can share in the Spirit's blessings upon the true believers, and they have seen that. They've experienced that. They have even maybe participated in that. Maybe they have sung a hymn. Maybe they've read a passage of Scripture. They may even preach a sermon and do all of those things and experience in that sense the working of the Spirit, but it has not been the work of regeneration. And then notice it says there in verse 5, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It means a person can enjoy the preaching. I know for a fact, I've known people who have been unconverted and unregenerate listen to me preach and tell me afterwards how much they enjoyed it, how much it meant to them, how it touched them. And this is going back to when my preaching was not very good. And they said all those things. Now, they might have felt something. Might have tasted something. Might have had a momentary experience, but it did not bring change. And what I want you to see is all of these things do happen in a person who's truly converted. But all of these things don't in and of themselves mean a person has been converted. Because there's a lot of unregenerate people who, in the context of being around the covenant community, can experience these things. Notice what he said too, the powers of the age to come. Now there's a couple of ways that I think we understand this. First of all, in the immediate context, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, and the first warning passage of Hebrews, he talked about they had seen the apostolic signs and wonders. There were people here who witnessed the apostles performing miracles, maybe even upon themselves. But that doesn't mean they were converted. And then we think about another way to understand this is the power of the kingdom, ushered by the first advent of Christ, and we will see it in its full glory and perfection in the second advent. In addition to that, a person can even be a part, can even be a member of a local church and see the power of the Spirit working in the Word, bringing renewal, bringing revival, bringing reformation within a local church. They can even witness true conversions taking place, and that causes them to be excited. They're witnessing these things. But it doesn't mean they are in Christ, because he says in verse 6, they've experienced all of this, and then they have fallen away. Now, falling away here in this text is not temporary backsliding. This is not somebody who backslid for a season. This is permanent renunciation of all that they claim to be and to believe. It is rejection. It is abandoning. It is deserting. It is forsaking and saying, I did that Christian thing for a while, but I've had enough. It no longer is useful for me. It no longer benefits me, and I'm going on my way. And he says here, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. In 1 John 5:16, we read, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Philip Hughes writes, a life that once professed obedience to Christ, but now openly blasphemes his name and denies his gospel, is the mark of the apostate. There's been a lot of people who've been dunked in water, who have ate the bread and drank the cup, who have heard many sermons preached, who maybe has been used to impart a truth to somebody, has done all of those things, and yet there's a time where it shows that all of it had been an act. It had been a ritual. It had been the motions. And they leave. And when you go to see them, I speak of this from experience firsthand. That's the hardest person to talk to. And it's usually the angriest and most hateful person that you'll ever encounter. Is somebody who did all of that stuff. We would even say was an outstanding member of the church. And then walked away from it all. And when you come to plead to them and to talk to them, it is an anger that just overwhelms. They don't want to hear it, have no use, and it'll probably tell you to leave. This is what he's talking about here. They went through all of these things. And notice the language, what they're doing. He said, since they are crucified once again, the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. That's the action of the apostate. Spiritually re-crucifying the Son of God. What are they saying? What are they doing? They've rejected the faith, and they are confessing now that Jesus Christ is not the perfect sacrifice. He's not perfect righteousness, but he is a common criminal who deserved the punishment of the cross. John Calvin writes, the apostle is not talking here about theft or perjury or drunkenness or adultery. He is referring to a complete falling away from the gospel in which the sinner has offended God, not in some one respect, but has utterly renounced his grace. It's what John talks about in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Apostates seem to be a part of the covenant community, but time indicts them as superficial, fake believers who were Christians in appearance, but not in reality. Now, in the immediate context here, what's he talking about those who left? This would have been people who said, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. Righteousness is only by Him. And now they have went back to Judaism. Now they've went back to the old rituals and the old system and said, no, we don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. We're going back over here to the old system and we're looking for the Messiah. He says here it was impossible to restore them again to repentance. This was not a sin out of ignorance, but this was deliberate renunciation. Now notice what Paul, when he talks about his testimony in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 14, he said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's not what's happening here. This is a person who knows truth, who's experienced the power of truth in the covenant community, and they are saying, we don't want this anymore. We're going back to the old way of self-righteousness. How can this be? How can somebody experience verse 4 and verse 5 and not be a true believer? And the answer is, how do we understand the whole book of Hebrews? What has been a common theme throughout this book? He utilizes what to make his arguments? The Old Testament. Over and over, he keeps going back. And do you remember back in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 12? The main Old Testament event that he kept going back to over and over and over was the wilderness generation, the wilderness group. They're an Old Testament illustration here of verses 4, 5, and 6. In Nehemiah's prayer of Nehemiah 9, he described how the pillar of cloud and fire lighted the way for the Israelites and how they ate the bread of heaven. And yet, the vast majority of them refused to trust and believe the covenant promises of God. Would we not say that those in Egypt saw the powers of the age to come when the water was turned into blood, when the sun was darkened? Did they not experience the Red Sea being parted? Did they not see the manna fall and the quail? There were thousands of Israelites who experienced and saw and witnessed all of those things, but perished in their sin because they did not believe. The majority of them refused to commit themselves and rest in the covenant promises of God. They were in the covenant community, it seemed like. They went through all the motions, but what happened? Eventually, who they were came out. And in Numbers chapter 14, when the 10 spies said the land looks as good as God promised, but we can't take it. And what did they say? Away with Moses. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. We had it better there. That was apostasy. And they are an Old Testament example of what he's writing about here. A person can experience all of those things, but at the end of the day, they'll say away with it. Richard Phillips writes, "The warning, therefore, is that like those who left Egypt as part of Israel, we may have a very real experience of the phenomena of God's saving power through our participation in the church. By virtue of our affiliation with the people of God, by being in their midst, we can have the very great privileges described in our text and yet not actually enter into salvation. We will be enlightened with knowledge. We will encounter and perhaps benefit from real spiritual power, and we may be influenced and blessed in many ways. That was the very situation with those who left Egypt in the Exodus, but who fell away under hardship into rebellion and were judged by God so that they died in the desert." Because the Israelites said what? Those who committed apostasy said, "We can't trust God. We don't really believe God. Yeah, the land looks as good as he said it would be, but we can't take it. We're going to go back." And the apostate says, "Jesus is no longer good enough. Jesus is no longer convenient. Jesus is no longer worthy. I've done that for a while, and now I'm going my way." Maybe we did it for a season for some type of benefit. We got the benefit, and we walk away from that. But it's a blatant repudiation of all that one claimed to hold and cherish. It denies the sufficiency of Christ, and it rests in self for ultimate salvation. The most vivid picture we have in scriptures of the apostate is Judas Iscariot. Would we not say this morning he was enlightened? Would we not say he shared in the ministry and the work of the Spirit? That he did not taste the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come? This was a man who personally heard and witnessed the words and works of Jesus. He was on the boat too when Jesus walked on water. He was in the boat too when Jesus said, "Be silent." He was there when Lazarus came out of the grave. He was there when the leper came. And I'm sure when the leper came crying, "Unclean, unclean," they all backed up. And Jesus stood there and healed him and made him whole. He saw all of that. Furthermore, he was one of the apostles. He went out and preached. He performed miracles. Yet Jesus said he was a devil, a son of perdition. And 3 years passed, and who Judas truly was came forth when he betrayed the Lord. He publicly renounced Jesus. Now some will object and say, "Well, so did Simon Peter." He did too. Did Peter lose his salvation in denying Jesus 3 times, and then later he got it back? I want to be very upfront and say that on the surface, it is almost really hard to distinguish the two actions of Judas and Peter. They both did something public, and both in a sense denied, but there is a big difference though. Where did Peter come back to? Come back to Christ. Judas didn't. Amen. Judas felt remorse, but it wasn't a true godly remorse. Judas publicly repudiated, rejected Jesus, and walked away from him permanently. Peter failed in his faithfulness. He failed to live up to the cross. But we're all guilty of that. Amen. And time proved the realness of Peter's faith. And though it is very hard to distinguish the difference between the two actions, there's a huge difference in the two. Because one is the mark of a true believer, and one of an apostate. So there's some cautions that we need to be given. We don't go around looking for reprobates. We don't know who the apostates are and can make, in that sense, the formal and final declaration. We don't have that ability nor that power to say it's impossible for that person. I am of the persuasion that when we read the term impossible there in verse 4, it seems impossible from our human perspective. But here's what we can take solace in. Nothing's impossible with God. And He can grant repentance to the worst person we can imagine. And if someone is truly repentant, Christ will not turn them away. But there is a true difference in repentance. Esau and Judas Iscariot both felt a type of worldly remorse, but they did not truly repent. True repentance sees God for who He is, for who man is, and he longs for life in the righteousness of Christ. This is a work that only God can do. All of the Christian life is one of repentance, but the repentance our text speaks of is that pivotal moment in conversion when one renounces the old way and the old man and the old life and now follows a new life, turning to the Savior, an ability that comes from God and Him alone. F.F. Bruce writes, in these verses, he is not questioning the perseverance of the saints. We might say that rather he is insisting that those who persevere are the true saints. But in fact, he is stating a practical truth that has verified itself repeatedly in the experience of the church. Those who have shared the covenant privileges of the people of God and then deliberately renounced them are the most difficult persons to reclaim for the faith. Before you today is the spiritual reality. Is Christ precious to you? Or is it the perceived benefits that He gives you that is what you look for? 2 Peter 1:10 says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Don't make being here at New Testament be what justifies you.
It does.
Don't think because everything is here that you have some kind of joy or happiness that that's what I want. Is it Christ? Is it Christ? It must start with Christ. It must always come back to Christ. And that's the point here. These people experienced all types of spiritual blessings, and yet a point came. They walked away from it because they weren't in Christ. Now, I want you to see, second of all, that this is all illustrated in verses 7 and 8 by the types of spiritual land. He gives us an illustration to kind of get our heads around what he's talking about. And he presents to us two different types of ground. For the land, in verse 7, that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, the illustration here is not unusual. In many ways, what the writer of Hebrews employs is all through the Old Testament, and then is used many times by Jesus in the Gospels. We notice verse 7, the picture of the rain coming, crop comes forth, fruit is produced. And when you're understanding the background of these people, and we go back to the Old Testament, that language in verse 7 is the language of covenant blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 12, the Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So that's the picture of covenant blessing. Verse 8, well, it is the picture of covenant judgment. This is in line with many Old Testament passages that deal with covenant transgression, covenant disobedience, and the judgment of God that comes. In Deuteronomy, just one chapter over, in chapter 29, verses 23 through 27, it says, the whole land will burn out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. Both lands received rain. Both received provision. But the soil was different. One brought forth a crop. One brought forth thorns and thistles. One received the covenant blessing. The other received the covenant judgment. And the Old Testament keeps this illustration of how a person can appear to be a part of the covenant community with all the spiritual blessings one can imagine, yet be totally outside of the true people of God. And Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 5 is the imagery of Israel as the vine who God cares for. And they have the appearance, but they don't really believe in Him. They don't really love Him. And so judgment eventually comes. And the same is used in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 19, verses 10 through 14. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. Jesus uses this same imagery in the parable of the soils. You remember the first soil fell on the rocks, and that represented the hard-hearted one. But soil 2 and soil 3 fit here. Soil 2 received the word with joy and excitement, but there were no roots. And when the testing came and the sun was out, it withered and died because there was no roots. And the third one, it had some excitement too, but it fell among the thorns. And as it grew, the cares of this life choked out the things of God and spiritual matters, and that plant withered. 2 and 3 had the appearance, but the reality over time showed that they were not true plants. They were not truly in Christ. They were in the group. They heard and experienced spiritual things. They went along for a while, but ultimately only thorns and thistles come forth. Regenerated people do sin and can fail greatly. Again, Simon Peter is an example of that. But over the course of life, there is fruit born and produced because the tree is good. A good tree will produce good fruit. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. Hebrews 6 shows us that the ultimate difference is exactly where Brother Luke read from in 2 Peter. There are many people who go through and have an external change, but their nature hasn't been changed. And over time, they're like the dog. They go back to the vomit. But when our nature has changed and we've been made a new creature, we do have new affections. We do have new desires. That's why James Haldane said the gospel is not only the savor of life unto life, but of death unto death. And of such it will prove to apostates of whom the apostle treats. The gospel is either the means of life or it is the means of judgment. Can I take us a big step back for a moment? And I want you to see in the big scheme of all of this in verse 7 and 8 how it fits into the whole theology of the Bible. When we read verse 8, do words stand out to you? Thorns, thistles, cursed. Where does that take us back to? Genesis 3. The judgment of God upon Adam for his sin. The ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles come forth. What did Adam do? He committed covenant disobedience. What do we find in those warnings in Deuteronomy? Covenant disobedience to Israel. And we know they did that. And where are we in our natural state? We have broken and transgressed God's covenant. We have seen the law of God and we say we don't want that. We can't meet that. We'll do what we want to do. And all of us in our natural state, apart from grace, we're there in verse 8. Amen. We are cursed. We are near the judgment. And the end is to be burned. Eternal damnation. But in verse 7, that's covenant blessing. And covenant blessing came from covenant obedience. But what do we know about us? We cannot obey God's covenant perfectly. We cannot. We cannot keep God's standard. God blessed Israel in many ways in the Old Testament in spite of their sin. It was grace because they couldn't keep it. So where do we have covenant blessing at today? It is in the one who has kept the covenant. And that is Jesus Christ. As our covenant head, and we stand in Him, we know this verse 7. We know the fruit. We know the blessing of God. We enjoy all of these things because we're in Christ. That's why He says in verse 9, "For you, we feel sure of better things." And He's going to keep going in about God's covenant, God's promises, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant gifts we enjoy. All of these things because we are in Him. So who are the saved? According to the book of Hebrews. I stole this from Wayne Grudem. It's good though. He gives 18 statements about who are the saved according to Hebrews. And if I was preaching this morning under a tent, I might get louder and louder as I go through this list and ask, can I have a witness this morning? But I won't do that. But listen to this. Who are the saved? Number one, God has forgiven their sins. Number two, God has cleansed their consciences. Number three, God has written His laws on their hearts. Number four, God is producing holiness in them. Number five, God has given them an unshakable kingdom. Number six, God is pleased with them. Number seven, they have been enlightened. Number eight, they have faith. Number nine, they have hope. Number 10, they have love. Number 11, they worship and pray. Number 12, they obey God. Number 13, they persevere. Number 14, they enter God's rest. Number 15, they know God. Number 16, they are God's house, God's children, and God's people. Number 17, they share in Christ. Number 18, they will receive future salvation. Al Mohler writes, "Happily, Hebrews does not end with this warning. The author assures believers that he had to write the warning for the unbelievers in the church needing to hear it. Pastorally, he is not seeking to put insecurity in the hearts of Christians. Believers who are faithfully following Christ's commands can be confident in their salvation. If we seek assurance of our faith, we will find it by doing things faithful Christians do. We will grow out of the elementary things and into maturity." This morning, brothers and sisters, we can have assurance. And we can have security understanding how we are before God. But here's the key. We don't start with us. We don't begin with me. You must look elsewhere. And that's upward. You must rest in the work and promises of God, for they reflect His unchangeable character and nature. You must hold confidence in the sufficiency, the perfection, and the finality of Christ and His redemptive work. Yes, the spiritual disciplines and the means of grace strengthen our assurance, and they flow from all of that, but they are not the foundation of our assurance. It is what God has done that is the foundation. You must grow in your faith, which means you must grow in your knowledge of God. You must explore and deepen your understanding of His promises. So this morning, what would the verdict be for you? Is this a cultural thing, or is it life? Is it genuine and real, or is it appearance? Would that we all would join with Paul, who stated that his desire was to press on, taking hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Let us consider Jesus this morning, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And may we be very fervent in going forth and declaring to people that the gospel is not a cultural thing, but is a life-transforming event. Father, we thank You. And we pray this morning indeed that we, all of us, every heart here, would be held captive by Your grace, Father, we realize that in us, as we read earlier, the statement from the confession that yes, we still sin, yes, there still remains corruption, but we're thankful for your preserving grace. We are thankful for how you keep us. We are thankful to know that that which you begun, you will bring to completion. That you indeed have written our names in the palms of your hands, and we belong to you. Lord Jesus, you are our shepherd. You have given yourself for us. And I pray that as we would meditate upon this warning, we would pray this day and we would seek to be used, O God, by you to those who may have a form, an appearance, but they don't have the reality. And that you would use us as your means to bring gracious regeneration into their lives. And I pray, O God, that this would cause us to stop and consider where you've brought us from, what you've done in our lives, and that Christ would be more precious to us today than he was yesterday. Strengthen us and bind us up. In Christ's name, amen.